Well, I hope I didn't set her hearts too much of a distress, because the plan is to try and preach through the whole of Samuel 15. So I'm leading up to it by just introducing you through the reading to just part of it. But it's good to be here again. Numbers are irrelevant. We praise the Lord and we study His word and we're edified by it, and we just give Him thanks for that. And thank you, Andy. We just allow that Holy Spirit. He just cleanses our whole thought process at this moment. I'm going to just basically, because we're sort of plumping right into the middle of an account here with Samuel 15, we need to really set the whole story into some sort of context. And it goes back even as far really as chapter 8. So we've got a few chapters to romp through a bit before we get to the meat of the subject this morning, but I think it's good to look back through these things. If you've got the reading or your Bible open in front of you, then if you get back to chapter 8, we can see that the people, Israel, they wanted a king. That was their demand. They wanted to be the same as everybody else. All the other nations, that's what they wanted. They wanted a king. And so in as we go through chapters 9 and 10, we see Saul chosen by God to be their king. He says, right, give them a king. And he chooses Samuel. And Samuel then anoints Saul to be king. And then when we get through to chapter 11, well, Saul starts well. You know, he's confirmed as king. And it looks like the demand has been a good idea and it's going to work well. But as we've worked through the chapters 11, 12, by the time chapter 13 comes along, we see that Samuel's having to rebuke Saul. He's having to correct this new king. This is the first king Israel's had, and already in three or four chapters he's already beginning to need correction. Chapter 14 seems to have just an interesting account about Jonathan, Saul's son. But at the end of the chapter, credit is then given for all the battles that Saul fought and won. And so that leads us then obviously into chapter 15, where we would hopefully spend most of our time this morning from now on. Now, it has to be said, there's a lot in this passage. We're not going to be looking at it exhaustively line by line. It would be a great blessing to us, but we'd certainly miss lunch. So I'm just really going to just really go through the chapter, and we'll look at some of the points before focusing down on what I think is probably the central message of the chapter as a whole. When we look at the beginning, Samuel in verses 1 to 3, Samuel brings that message from the Lord. It's an instruction. He brings it, and it's quite clear. Scripture's quite clear. It's brought to Saul in that chapter 15. And it's a punishment. This is not just God picking on people. This is a punishment, he says. And it's actually a punishment that is promised way back in Exodus. If you would, I don't know whether if you're fluent in Bible flicking pages, then when you get to, if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, in verses 8 to 13, this is laid out, particularly 14. So Exodus 14, God says, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And this is for the way the Israelites were treated as they progressed through to the promised land. And this passage we have now in chapter 15 is the fulfillment of what God promised at that point. When God promises things, they will be fulfilled. It may not be today or tomorrow, but they will be fulfilled. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see Saul putting this into place, but he ensures it only involves the Amalekites. The Kenites, he says in verse 6, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. So we can see quite clearly that Saul's got the message. He knows what he has to do, and he's just advising the Kenites that they're not involved, and to basically make themselves scarce, if we can put it in those terms. So when we get to 7 and 9, we see Saul and the army attack, and they carry out the instruction. It should be noticed that that command to destroy totally is best likened in English to the word ban. It's a religious vow of total destruction. So there's a sense of sacrifice of all these people, their goods, their animals, everything, to be handed over to God. That's what this total destruction is. And this is what was intended to be carried out here. But straight away, we see what looks like two flaws coming up. I mean, the first thing, of course, is that the king, King Agag, is allowed to live. And the second is the best animals are allowed to live. So already we see there's now a change occurring. Things aren't being carried out in accordance with the way Saul was directed, the way he understood quite clearly had to do things. So what broke the ban? What caused this change in Saul's mind? Was it greed? Was it kindness? Is there something else there that we should be aware of? Well, I hope we'll come to see what this is as we progress through this this chapter. I don't know whether you've ever seen a program on TV called Rogue Traders. As far as my memory serves me, it's just about two guys on a motorcycle who drive around the country like Robin Hood, putting things right. But in essence, what they do is focus on people who are tradesmen, and they're doing a job, and they're basically doing it badly and covering it up. They expose it by leading these people almost into a trap. They film it, and then they confront the tradesmen and say, right, this is what you've done, and this is what you shouldn't have done. And so often, certainly in those I've seen, even to the point where people have been told, no, we've got it on film, they still stand there and say, no, I didn't do that. There is complete defiance when even presented with the truth. And perhaps as we lead on through this, the rest of this chapter, you'll see a link between that mental state of some people when it comes down to actually being confronted with the truth. Because as a consequence of these two flaws occurring, the Lord is grieved. And Samuel was troubled and prayed all night. And Saul goes off and sets up a monument to himself. So now we see there's a huge disparity between the starting off where Saul has the message from God through Samuel. Well, they all seem to be working from the same hymn book, shall we say. And by the time we get to verse 10 to 14, we see Saul doing one thing, God being grieved, and Samuel really feeling this to such an extent that he's spending the night praying as a consequence. And in verse 15, we get this explanation from Saul. It was the soldiers' fault. We killed everything else. And then those verses 16 to 19, why did you not obey? And this is where this parallel comes on with these rogue traders, because he says, but I did. I completely destroyed. He says completely destroyed, but he knows full well that he didn't completely destroy. He didn't destroy the king. He seems to have forgot this. And again, you get this sense of, it was the soldiers who took these things. This sense of he's now separating himself out. As far as he was concerned, he was fine, but they weren't. And in verses 22 and 23 is really Samuel's response, that word that telling Saul, really, what does God want? Does he delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This is what Samuel's response is. And then as you go on to verses 24, 25, we see what it is. We were talking earlier on about what broke the ban. Was it greed? Was it that he was trying to be kind to people? And the truth is, when you look at 24 to 25, he says, I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. So, this is where he was. Was he afraid of the people? Or was it a little more of a nuance on it? Perhaps we'll consider that. But when we look at from 26 to the end then, we get that further confirmation. The Saul was primarily concerned with how things would look on him, how he would be displayed to the people, how it would affect his standing as king. And so when we look at these things closer, particularly that 24, verses 24, 25, we see the real problem is not being greed at all. As the king, it's difficult. You know, when we hear of the kings of later years, particularly of kings like Solomon, they had a huge wealth. Greed probably is nothing to do with it. It's not really, he didn't like take, it wasn't a case of not wanting to take all these lives. He was quite clear to him, the instruction was clear to him to wipe them out. This is a fulfillment of what God demanded of him. And why didn't he kill the king? Well, that's not greed either. What he was desperately trying to do was retain some popularity. That was his main aim. It doesn't make it clear why he didn't kill King Agag, but perhaps we can, in reflection of the fact he's trying to remain popular, perhaps he just thought he may be a useful friend. He may have contacts. He would be in Saul's debt, and so he may have been someone useful in the future. We don't know. But quite clear, Saul was disobedient just to be popular. So why is all that important? Why is there so much emphasis on obedience? Well, in preparation, I just literally went into the concordance of the back of my Bible, and there are many, many references, and I'll highlight just a few here. In Leviticus chapter 18, which is going back into the early chapters, the early books of the Bible, in chapter 18, verse 5, it says, "Keep my decrees." This is God talking to his people. "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Ezekiel, just before Daniel in the Bible, chapter 20, verse 11, "I gave them my decrees," God again speaking through Ezekiel, "I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them." We can go right into the New Testament. If you look at John chapter 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them." If we look at, let's look at that John chapter 14. I don't have the page number, I do apologise. In John chapter 14, 21. Yes, in verse 21, John chapter 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then later on, John, in John's first letter, 1 John, which is much closer to the near the back of the Bible now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, perhaps, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." This demand for obedience. "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. A real call for obedience to God's word. There's loads of them. Loads of them. So, when we look at the passage we have in front of us, we can see those verses 22 and 23. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So, when we consider these things, we then, you might say, bring it, we've already brought it into the New Testament. And how is this borne out? Well, a few months ago now, we studied Philippians. And we looked at a passage in chapter 2, verse 8. It said, "And being found in appearance as a man," and Paul was talking about Jesus here, if you remember, he said he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him. And what is the Great Commission? In chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 20, it says that, it talks about teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. This is Jesus talking to his disciples and handing over this Great Commission. And so in line really with what we celebrated just a few minutes ago, we see that ultimate example of obedience over popularity. In Matthew 26, at the latter verses, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and praying to the Father, he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." His obedience to the Father. Christ's prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane indicates that obedience doesn't rise to any higher level. Scripture cannot lay any greater emphasis on obedience, and that's why it's so important in this passage we're studying today that what God demands of Saul is fulfilled, that he doesn't waver, that he doesn't set other things in front of it. So that's for Saul, but what about us today? Well, even before Saul came on the scene, way back in chapter 8, if you remember, that had set the tone, because the people wanted to be like the other nations. When God had set them aside, he called them to be different. Christians are also called, and we have to be different. "Not of the world," Jesus says in a prayer in John 17. "A chosen people, a royal priesthood," says Peter. And he goes on to describe Christians as aliens and strangers in the world. This is not a people that are supposed to be like everyone else. I think there are many who would like us to be that way. Many would tell us that we should be. In fact, I think many Christians would like it to be that way, because it makes living in the world a lot easier. But that's not in the passage. But I hope in coming to an understanding of the importance of it will help to understand what's happening here. In verse 15 of our chapter today, in verse 20, we see Saul's reaction. And it's so often our reaction. I remember years ago, close to where I lived, there was a very narrow lane. And when you were driving, you had to drive very slowly. And up on the bank, there was a young boy. He could have only been 8 or 9, I suppose. But he had in his hand what looked like a stone or something. And as I approached, he stood there threatening with it. And as I passed in the car, he threw the stone. It missed the car. But because I was travelling so slowly, I was able to just brake and get out of the car. And with that, he stood there and said, it wasn't me. And that's what you get in this passage. Saul saying, it wasn't me, I did it fine. It was all the others. It was the others who failed. And we do that. It's always someone else's fault. But it's childish. And that real truth is exposed in verse 25. As I've said before, Saul was more afraid of the people than he was of God. And I think so often we are too. Does not our common sense tell us that this isn't a very good position to be? But that being said, as has been said before, certainly in my hearing, common sense isn't quite as common as it used to be. In fact, I'm coming to the conclusion rapidly that common sense isn't common at all. It's actually taught. We don't pick up common sense. It's something that we have to learn. And I think some of us learn it the hard way. Some listen to others. Unfortunately, some don't listen or learn at all and suffer the consequences. That verse 23, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. This is the sense in which the importance in which God places upon obedience. The whole chapter for Saul and for us is this conflict that arises between obedience and popularity. And surely we come to this every day. We cannot disobey the word of God and make it right on our terms. We cannot rob a bank to fund the church and then put it right by tithing the what you might call the consequence of our ill-gotten gains. We cannot do that. And we know that. The end, in those terms, does not justify the means. God doesn't deal in us in those terms. It's obedience, first and foremost. And at what point do we start to disobey the word of God so that we retain popularity? It seems to me that in society today, popularity has actually become more important. When you look at things on Facebook and you hear people talking, our society today get credibility from how many contacts we've got on Facebook. I have to say, I wouldn't even know how to get on there. But it's that sense in which the number of virtual contacts, virtual friends you have, has become important. This is a measure of popularity. But there's no context in it. There's no depth in it. It's just people. In contrast, to obey the word of God is the opposite. And verse 22 and 23 emphasize that need to obey. Saul, with everything he had, couldn't be obedient. He desired more than anything else to be popular. And so, as I said, giving the proceeds of his disobedience to God didn't make it acceptable. Samuel, in being obedient to the word of God, did not make himself popular. It was he and he alone who was prepared to put Agag, the king, to death. And it was he alone. Notice him on his own. And before closing, it may be useful to consider this obedience, because throughout, the emphasis is the obedience to God's word. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, I know it's flicking backwards and forwards a bit through your Bibles, and I make no apologies for that. I think Pastor Headley would encourage us to rustle the pages as much as possible. But in that Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So for Saul, God was talking to him through the prophet Samuel. for us, because we are now in these last days, God talks to us through his word, through his son. I think it's in the very beginning of John, in his gospel. That's John, not Jonah, where I was. He says at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. God spoke through the prophet to Samuel, but God speaks to us through his Son, the Word. And through the Word, which is the Bible to us, that's what he's talking to us about. So we don't, it's not a consequence really, we don't look at things and pray about what colour socks we wear in the morning, what bus we catch to work. It's this obedience all the time to God's word. That's where Saul was disobedient, and that's where we have to temper our obedience. Because it's not going to make us popular. Study of Scripture, even the most superficial study of Scripture, has to beg the question, was Jesus popular? Were his disciples popular? Were the apostles popular? Certainly all but one were martyred, that we know. And in John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world, and Jesus, this is, he's quoting Jesus in this, he says, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. We're not going to be popular. Obedience to God's word is not going to be popular. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not that we bring on persecution, but we have to recognise that in obeying God's word, we're going to stand out. We're going to be different. We're not going to meld in with the measures that the world has today. Let us be prepared as we go out in obedience and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded us. Let us be prepared to be unpopular. Let us pray for God's guidance and the Holy Spirit, that he will just govern everything we do. And through his word, we can be obedient to what Christ asked us to do. And let us just now pray that we can do that. Father, we do thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that in this illustration of Saul, that despite the opening events that tell us that obedience seems so easy, it does become increasingly difficult as time goes on, dear Father. Let us continue to remain in your word. Let us continue to strive to be obedient to it, despite any unpopularity that may come our way. We do thank you for the blessing of this word to us, dear Father, and we pray that it will be uplifting to us as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.